We're very glad to see all that were able to come back and assemble with us again this evening. And tonight I want to direct your attention to a passage of Scripture in the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, verses 33 through 39. The Bible says here, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God.'" This will serve as the text of our sermon, which we will entitle, "Lest We Fight Against God." Before we go any further in our study, though, let's humble as the brother leads us in prayer. One of the most remarkable stories of evangelistic courage ever found in any document is that which is recorded in Acts chapters 3 through 5 regarding the apostles' unyielding conviction to preach the saving name of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Peter and John were going up to the temple to pray, and they saw a lame man at the beautiful gate. In a wonderful scene that all Bible readers will be very familiar with, they told him by the power of Christ to rise up and walk. We read this lame man who'd sat there for so many years, who had never walked before in his life, would sit and beg for alms from the passers-by. And he said to Peter, "Can you give me some money?" Peter's response is truly remarkable. He said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." The Bible says he took that man by the hand and pulled him up onto those thin, emaciated little legs, and muscle and sinew burst forth where once there had been none. And not only did he walk, but he leapt and praised the Lord. Well, this incident drew the attention of the crowds, and Peter took advantage of this time to preach to them of Jesus Christ. As he did on Pentecost, he indicted these men who were Christ's neighbors and countrymen of using murderous hands to slay Jesus. He told them of the resurrection and the second coming, and he called on them to repent and obey the gospel of Christ that their sins might be forgiven of them. Well, this grieved the leaders of the temple, as it was a challenge to their religion, to the religion of their fathers and the religion that they clung to. And so they arrested the apostles. But we rejoice to see that in spite of that, there were some 5,000 converted at that sermon. The next day, the apostles were put on trial and inquired of the power by which they worked their miracles. They insisted that it was by the same name that they preached, Jesus, whose name alone brings salvation. Well, nobody could deny the miracle that had happened. It had occurred in the presence of too many witnesses. But those hard hearts turned them against the truth, and they wanted the incident contained. Just as those who had seen Lazarus raised up from the dead, they didn't convert at the sight. They instead sought to kill Lazarus and Jesus so that his message and his cause couldn't spread. The same thing occurred at the witnessing of this miracle. And they tried to bully the apostles into silence, commanding them to no longer teach in the name of Jesus. Their response was, "We will obey God rather than man." But of course, the leaders of the temple didn't like this, but there wasn't much they could do, and so they had to let the apostles go. And when they were set free, they got right back to work, and the work flourished and prospered. The church grew. The members worked. There were great demonstrations of God's power chastisements upon evildoers, and great fear came upon all the church, and respect for the Lord and obedience was spread throughout the land. Multitudes of believers were added to the Lord, both men and women. Again, the high priest and his men were filled with rage over the increasing popularity of the church and the Christian message, and they threw the apostles in prison a second time. This time, the angel Lord came to them in their cell and walked them right out through closed doors in some miraculous demonstration and told them to continue about their message. So they did. They went on into the temple and continued to preach. When the high priest learned of this, learned that they had absconded from their prison cell and got back into the preaching, he became very alarmed at the movement that was taking place. Him and his men began to realize something drastic had to be done if this Christianity was going to be contained. So they called the apostles before them and again insisted that they cease their preaching, at least cease preaching it in Jesus' name. And again the apostles responded, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Well, upon this, the leaders of the Jews resolved to take violent action against the apostles and all the church, to wipe them off the face of the earth through persecution and bloodshed. And a great crowd began to stir up that was going to do this evil. But from this tumult, there cried a voice of wisdom and reason. An old, respected sage of the law named Gamaliel, who we might recognize as the very man who was the teacher for Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul. He gave some sagely advice. He recited the history of several false messiahs who had come throughout the land, making wonderful claims and drawing many followers to their cause. But these men died, and their followers were scattered and dispersed. He said, "Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." He was calling them to think very seriously about their actions before they did anything they might regret. His suggestion was, "Keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Well, no one could argue with that. The apostles, though beaten and though mocked and scourged and threatened again, continued their preaching. And to this day, the movement has not been broken, because its leader, though died, arose and has ascended to the right hand of God, where he reigns eternally. We understand that Gamaliel's words were not in and of themselves inspired by God. He did not speak what he did by divine revelation, but they do suggest an important and interesting idea to us, and that is that we need to be very cautious about which side we're fighting on. We need to be cautious of the fact that, unbeknownst to us, we may be waging war on heaven itself. You know, there's a lot of people today that are doing just that. There's a lot of people today who are fighting against God, and I can guarantee you that the vast majority of them are doing it in ignorance. Many of them might think they are fighting on his side. Many of them might never give the idea a thought, but they are engaged in a conflict with the Almighty, and that is a conflict which they are destined to lose. There are some today whose creedal positions, and by that I mean the traditions of what they might call Orthodox Christianity, cause them to fight against God. And others whose cradle traditions, and by that I mean the way they were raised, the way their family might be, caused them to fight against God. We might avoid many serious and blasphemous mistakes if we would let prayerful consideration, wisdom, reason, and most importantly, the Scripture, guide our thoughts and actions before leading a murderous assault on something as right or wrong, lest we haply be found to fight against the Lord, albeit unintentionally. There are many incidents recorded in the Bible of men who found themselves on the wrong side of this conflict. In the book of Exodus, when the Israelites had been led out of Egyptian captivity and were wandering around in the wilderness, they were offered by God the chance to be a kingdom of priests, to have a relationship with Him like none other on the face of the earth. Each and every man and woman who was in the nation to be able to pray to God, to offer up sacrifice on their own behalf. There would be no clergy. There would be no separation of clergy and laity, you might say. All would be clergy, in fact. And this was a wonderful offer, which at first they graciously accepted. But they walked up to the mountain of God, and when they heard His voice, they fled for their tents. They were too frightened by it, and they said, "Moses, you go talk to Him. We can't bear to hear His voice. And whatever He tells to you and you tell to us, we'll obey." So the barricade which had been built around Mount Sinai was put up, you know, and held, and Moses wandered up onto the mountain into this great mist that had enshrouded it when God implanted Himself there on its slopes, and He disappeared from the sight of the people. He was gone for days and days and days. And eventually the people began to wonder if He'd ever come back. And they began to grumble, as they often did, and talk to his brother Aaron and say, "Listen, Moses has gone up on that mountain. He's probably dead. He'll surely never come back, and he's left us out here in the wilderness to die. We need to do something. If we're not going to go back, we need to have a God to worship, someone to pray to, someone to beseech our needs to." And so they asked Aaron to make them a God. Well, Aaron's compromise was very interesting. He asked for their gold, for their earrings, and he said, "I'll make you a God through which to worship Jehovah." He was going to make them an idol, but he intended that they worship the God of Israel through it. And so he made this this statue, this golden calf, and the people began to worship it in the same way that they were accustomed to seeing the Egyptians worship their deities, through immorality and through wicked behavior, through dancing and revelry and all kinds of other debaucherous activities. And Moses, being up on the mountain far removed from this, was told by God, "You need to go down there because something horrible is going on in the camp." So Moses continued on down the mountain, and he came to Joshua, who he had left about midway up. And Joshua said, "Moses, I hear the sound of war in the camp." Moses said, "That's not the sound of war, that's the sound of music and dancing." And as they drew around and they saw God's people behaving like a bunch of pagans, dancing around this idol, now, friends, they thought they were worshiping God. They felt like, in their own mind, they were worshiping Jehovah, but they were worshiping Him wrong. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you can't worship God unscripturally, because you can. There are more incidents in the Bible that prove this than we could possibly go over in one sermon. This is one which very strongly establishes the fact that there is certain worship that not only does God reject, but it is an abomination to Him. And such was the case here, and 3,000 souls were killed that day because they were found to be fighting against God. Now, they didn't intend it at the time. At least it seems as much as that they intended to worship, but in their activity, they fought against the Lord. You know, I believe every man and woman needs desperately to take a few steps back from what he and she does in this life and let the Word of God show them where they stand. In Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 12, the Bible says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." The Hebrew writer is looking back to the disobedience of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. He says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That is to say that the word of God tells you who you are and where you stand. Think of Paul the Apostle back in the days when he was Saul of Tarsus. He went about persecuting the church, and though he did it in all good conscience, that misguided campaign would haunt his memory for the rest of his life. He would write of the guilt that he was consumed with day after day and night after night, though he realized that God had forgiven him of those wicked deeds. He never got over what he had done. I'm afraid, friends, that many people will spend eternity regretting their decisions in this life, regretting words and actions which they took against the Lord, because they never took the time to examine which side of the battlefield they stood on. You know, this is a very important thing for us to do today. I'd like to do that in a bit. We're going to notice a few stories from the Bible which can teach us some lessons upon this. And we're going to notice some biblical principles which will help us to ensure that we are fighting the good warfare, fighting against the devil and his foes, and not exalting ourselves against the knowledge of God. First off, I do want to address the fact that there are some common misconceptions and accusations of fighting against God that are not fighting against God. Many times people are on the Lord's side, but the enemy accuses them of fighting against the Lord when in fact they're doing His will. First off, I want you to know that demanding a thus saith the Lord is not fighting against God. Some time ago I heard a preacher who was preaching against what he called legalism. He claimed that he was not one of those book, chapter, and verse preachers. He was very proud of that, in fact. But I'll tell you, friends, I don't know of any other kind of preacher, according to the Bible. I don't know of any other kind of preacher that God would have us be. Jesus Christ was certainly what you might call a book, chapter, and verse preacher, as one statement that he said more than any other statement in all his preaching was, "Have you not read? Have you not read? It is written." Those were his two favorite statements. There is no writer in all the Bible who quotes more scripture than Jesus Christ to establish the truth of what he said. And above all people, he didn't need to quote scripture because he was speaking as the voice of God. But he did to prove what he said. That's a demonstration for us today. His apostles followed suit. You read through the epistles, and time and time again, when making a point, they go back to the Scripture. They quote a passage of Scripture to establish the truth of what they are saying. And this is the kind of preaching that Paul commanded Titus and Timothy to do. This is the kind of preaching Paul has enjoined upon every teacher and preacher in the church of God. And shame on us if we ever ask for anything other than a thus saith the Lord. Shame on us if we criticize those who offer it. Those who declare the Word of God, who demand and offer Scripture and scriptural proof for what they do and teach, are not the villains. They're the ones we need more of. 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." We ought to never forget that. But secondly, holding to proven biblical truths is not fighting against God. I'm talking about biblical truths that have stood the test of time, and there's something to that. The solidarity and continuity of truth is a remarkable thing in contrast to the ever-changing appearance of error. Take, for instance, the controversy that's existed among the Lord's people about the number of drinking vessels to be used in the Lord's Supper. Over the years, from when individual cups were first championed to be used by God's people in the Lord's Supper, the arguments have changed drastically. Originally, those arguments that were used to justify them have been abandoned and hidden away in shame. They are an embarrassment of yesteryear, and nobody makes them anymore. But the arguments for the truth are the same today as they always were. The same scriptures are quoted. The same truths are brought forth from those same passages of the Bible. They have never had to be updated or changed, because they're just as powerful and strong and sure today as they were back in 1914 when they proved that individual cups were wrong at that time. Brother Ronnie Wade wrote once that error is always in a state of change because it is so easily exposed, but truth is never answered. And that's true, I believe. Truth stands as tall today as it ever has. On the other hand, there have been ideas that have been espoused over the years very strongly, believed by a great many people, and yet they have fizzled out in time. because they were lacking a scriptural foundation. One thinks of all the many hundreds of people who have tried to prophesy the time of Christ's return. And where are they now? Where are their followers now? As great of a following as they might have amassed, that died when they were proven to be wrong. Other doctrines have also met the same grisly end. For instance, for many, many years, it was universally accepted that, but by a large denomination, that they could rattle the chain of church succession back to John the Baptist. This denominational organization, which takes their name from John the Baptist, claimed that they had churches in every dispensation of time. That they could go to any era of time and show you that one of their churches existed somewhere in the world. Well, they couldn't. This was proven. This was established. That their churches had not existed until the 1500s. And so, this doctrine had to be abandoned. It had to be put on the shelf, and today it is regarded as an embarrassment of yesteryear and only taught by a very few. In the Reformation days, the doctrine of individual predestination to heaven or hell and of limited atonement, both of those were regarded as solid and sure, as fundamentals of the faith. And yet today, these doctrines have a home in very few churches, because they have no scriptural foundation. I believe that is the cause of the deaths of these doctrines. I believe it can be blamed on their human origins. The Apostle Peter, however, said of the Word of God in 1 Peter 1, 23-25, the Word of God lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now sometimes today, we hear practices referred to as brotherhood traditions or traditional Church of Christ views. I suppose these terms are intended to make a certain practice look like a human invention or an old-time tradition rather than an ordinance of God. I'm not saying there aren't a few things that have become traditional and are not necessarily mandated by Scripture. However, that does not mean that just because you label something as a tradition, that it is not rooted and founded in the Bible. And I really do believe we need to be very careful before we speak evil of holy things. And I think a lot of men will have words marked against them for criticizing the ordinances of God when they stand before Him on the day of judgment. But I'd like to talk to you now about a few areas in which we can and do fight against the Lord. When we fight against the work of the church, we fight against God. It is a horrible crime to put yourself in the way of Christ's mission. Yet it happens very frequently. There is no one class of men more guilty than another. Men, women, children, it makes no difference. All can fall into this infraction. There are men today who make the agitators in Moses' traveling party look like the chiefs of encouragement. They would give every bit of the Lord's money to repave every parking lot in the country or try to raise the quality of living for a few people in some third world country, but they wouldn't spare one red cent to fund an evangelistic effort or support a preacher. But what is the mission of the church, friends? Is the mission of the church to repave parking lots? Or is the mission of the church to spread the gospel? According to Jesus Christ, the mission of the church is to go into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all things that He commanded. Matthew 28:18-19. I read of no place where God said that His church should be distracted by involving itself in social affairs and in real estate and in things of that nature. There are those today who will sit in a business meeting and shoot down every idea that is presented to spread the gospel, no matter what it is. And it reminds me sometimes of these little children who say they hate a certain kind of food, and you ask them if they've ever eaten it, they say, well, no, but I hate it. Well, you know, there's a lot of people who try to run the church that way. You suggest some idea that will spread the gospel, and they say, no, that won't work. Well, have we ever tried it before? Well, no, but it's not going to work. I know it isn't going to work. I'm just certain of it. I know better than to even try that. It's ridiculous to even bother with it. Well, friends, the blood of many lost souls who never got the chance to hear the gospel will be on their hands. I believe they will be held accountable for impeding the church in its mission. But don't think you've got to be in a business meeting or be a leader in the church or even be a man to fight against the work of the church. There are plenty of women who can fight against the work of the church in their lives. Sometimes it's women who try to run the church through their husbands. Sometimes it's women who destroy the credibility of their husbands and their ability to preach the gospel by their own lifestyle. I knew a woman once whose husband really did try to be a strong leader in the church, but she paid no mind to that. The way she lived and behaved and dressed brought shame on the church. People tried to tell her and warn her. Her husband was a teacher and leader, and her friends and brethren said, "Listen, sister, you can't go on this way. The way you're acting is harming the reputation of the church in this community." And you know, the Apostle Paul warned about that. He offered several lengthy warnings about the fact that the behavior of individuals can destroy the work of the church. Notice what he said here in Titus, the second chapter, verses 1 through 8. He said, "But as for you," telling Timothy what he needed to do to, or rather telling Titus what to do to set the church in order, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands." Listen, "that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned." Listen, "that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you." Now the lifestyles of individual brethren who make up the congregation is what makes or breaks the effectiveness of the church in any given community. You, by simply being connected to this congregation, can completely destroy any chance it has of having any impact on the people who live around this building. Or you can build it up. You can make it thrive. You can make it succeed by living soberly and righteously and godly and demonstrating Christ in your life. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your gender is or how old you are or how many times you stand in the pulpit. You are carrying the name of Christ, and the reputation of His kingdom in this town depends largely on your behavior. When you disregard that, when you say, "I'm going to live for me, and I'm going to think about my desires and my will, and I'm not going to care about the church and the impact my behavior has on it." Friend, when you think like that, you're fighting against God. And one day He's going to win that battle. One day you're going to have to answer for that warfare you have waged upon the success of His kingdom. One day you're going to have to answer for impeding the cause of Christ and keeping men from ever coming to the truth and obeying the gospel. Well, that's what the brethren told this woman. They said, "People know your husband doesn't agree with the way you're acting, and they know the teachers at your congregation teach against this kind of behavior. You need to think about the church." You know what she said? She said the same thing to me. "I don't care about the church. I'm going to live the way I want to live and do what I want to do. I don't see anything wrong with my behavior." Well, friends, I don't know what motivated her to do what she did. Maybe she was doing it to get back at her husband. Maybe she was doing it to get at the teachers in the congregation. Maybe she had something against them, and she thought this would really rub them the wrong direction. But it wasn't her husband or the teachers at that church or a few old men that she was fighting against when she lived that way. She was fighting against God. We need to remember that, friends, as we go through this life and as we make our decisions. boys and girls, young people, before you make a decision, you need to ask yourself, how is this going to affect the church? How is this going to affect my father's chances of being a servant of the church? I wonder how many young folks think about whether or not their conduct will allow their father to be an elder one day, if he so desired, or a deacon. Now, you young boys and you young girls need to think about that. Even at your young age, even if you're not a member of the church yet, you need to think about how you are living and how you are going to serve God and how your conduct is going to reflect on the church. Now, it doesn't matter what your age, you can do a lot of good for the church. You can do a lot of good for the future of the church if you make the right decisions and if you live for the Lord. But you can do a lot of harm to the church too if you don't let the Word of God guide you and direct you in the things you do, and if you decide you can live for yourself and nobody else. Well, I might notice one other thing before we move on. Entire congregations are sometimes guilty of fighting against the Lord this way when churches start utilizing unscriptural methods to do their work. You know, there was a time back in the Old Testament when the Ark of the Covenant had been displaced from the house of God for quite some time. It had been kept over in a private residence. And King David decided he wanted to have it moved into the city of Jerusalem. Well, that was a noble desire. But you know, David didn't consult the Word of God. He decided, he realized the Ark was something special, but he didn't think of it as anything holy, apparently, because he didn't consult God about how this great task ought to be handled. You know, God had commanded back in the old day, back whenever he was speaking to Moses about the Ark of the Covenant and how it should be transported, he said that it would be borne upon the shoulders of the Kohathites. That was the only authorized way in which it was to travel. No man was to touch it in an unholy and profane manner, and the only people authorized to touch it were the Kohathites. Well, David didn't read the Bible. He didn't read the Scripture. He didn't seek God after the new order, the Scripture would later say. And he had it put upon a cart. Now, it was a new cart. It was a fancy cart. And it was followed by some great parade, and everybody thought it was great looking, and it sure did appeal to everyone's eyes and to everyone's emotions, but it wasn't God's way. And a poor man by the name of Uzzah died because of it. You know, Uzzah didn't have any malevolence in his heart when he happened to touch the ark that day. He was trying to steady it and keep it from falling out of that cart. He was really what you might call collateral damage because of the sin of the leaders. And I think we need to think about that today. Preachers, church leaders, we need to think about that. We might try to be a little adventurous and set out on some great expedition to discover new things in religion and make the church services more exciting and draw in more people. Think about who all it's going to affect besides you. You and the whole congregation that answers you and looks up to you and respects you might be condemned because of that activity. When we do that, friends, we're fighting against God. We also see that, as we saw in that earlier story there at the base of Sinai, when you fight against the worship of the church, you're fighting against God. Now, I was reading a book the other day in which a few preachers from the religious world were debating on what kind of worship was the most appropriate. And the editor of the book was writing and said, used to, the question was, what kind of worship is authorized in the Bible? But now, the question is, what kind of worship is best for the congregation? Well, friends, it appears that the world today has lost sight of who the worship is for. The worship was never intended to be primarily for the benefit of the people. The worship is for God. It is a way of us demonstrating our love and praise and honor to God. And we do it in the way which He asked. It's a shame when people today try to hijack the worship service. Some people feel good about themselves when they're able to become progressive and take on the establishment and add things in which cause more of an emotional stir than what they were raised up in. But before anybody gets carried away, read Leviticus, the 10th chapter, where the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, were said to have offered strange fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them. It probably seemed good in their mind, but God hadn't asked for it. And we see that what he did was send fire down from heaven to consume them. We might think that that's a rather harsh punishment, but Moses explained it to Aaron as he was sitting there grieving over his sons. He said, "Listen, Aaron, God must be regarded as holy by all who come near him." Friends, the worship service is something we should enter with that scene in mind when Moses approached the burning bush. What were God's words? "Take off your shoes, Moses. You're standing on holy ground." We don't have the right to change and alter and adjust. And when we do, when we fight to change the worship service from the Bible pattern, we're not fighting against a religious journal. We're not fighting against the old Paz advocate. We're not fighting against some group of preachers, which we might have a little bit of contempt for. We're fighting against God. But finally today, when we fight against the Scripture, we're fighting against God. It's sad to think that we are living in a world where many people wage war on the Bible. Many people criticize it and demean it and state that it's not a good guide and not a reliable guide in any matter. But it's even more sad to think that many of these are professing Christians. Sometimes I don't think they intend to do what they do. I was studying with a man a while back, and we sat down to discuss the topic we disagreed on. I asked him to explain his position. The first thing he did was quote a scripture, which obviously was in opposition to what he was trying to say. And for the next hour, he dismantled that scripture, argued with it, took it apart, even questioned whether or not it should be in the Bible. Now friends, there's a big problem with that. It ought to say something when you have to rewrite the Bible to hold a position. It ought to say something when the position you hold causes you not to just argue with me, but to argue with the Scripture itself. When you do that, you're not fighting against me. You're not fighting against some idea of men that you don't agree with. You're fighting against God. And it ought to be very clear. I have a book out in the car right now. I picked it up a few days ago. And I thought it might be a good book. I was sadly mistaken. It's called Bible Baptism. And in it, the preacher examines every verse in the Bible dealing with baptism and debates the writer on it. He time and time again uses the phrase, "Well, that's what it says, but that's not what it means." One by one, he argues with the apostles. He argues with the clear writings of Scripture and leaves by saying that it's trying to say the exact opposite of what was written on the pages. I have numerous of debates on my shelf where men have signed their name to deny the proposition that the Bible teaches baptism is for the remission of sins. Now that's a quote from Scripture. How can you deny that? How can you deny something that is a direct quote out of the Bible? When you do that, friends, you're not fighting against Alexander Campbell. You're fighting against God. I hope and pray we'll take heed where we stand. We'll think about things before we take actions, before we preach sermons, before we institute things in religion and in the work of the church. We'll think about it very seriously. We will seek God after the due order. We'll consult the Bible. And if you do, if you let the Bible be your constant guide in all matters, then you can be assured that you're standing on His side. you can be assured that you're fighting the good warfare. And there will be laid up for you a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to you on that day. Maybe there's one here today and you've been going through this life fighting against God. Well, you probably didn't intend to do that. Maybe you've just been living for yourself. You've been doing things that felt good, that seemed enjoyable at the time. But you take a look into the Word of God and you see that God calls those things sin. You see that God disapproves of that kind of behavior. You see that doing that causes shame to fall upon the name of the church. Well, you can change that today. You can turn around in that activity. You can repent of that sin. You can come to the Lord and have that sin washed away. And from this day forward, you can start living for Him, fighting on His side. And the church here in Columbia, Missouri, can grow and prosper like it never has before because of your activity. I hope if there's anyone here today who finds yourself, as you read the Bible, on the wrong side of the battlefield, you'll do what it takes to stand on the Lord's side. Maybe there's one who's not a Christian. The Bible plan is simple. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess His name. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you do this, you'll be put into His kingdom, a soldier in His army. If there be one here subject to the gospel call, come while we stand and sing.